Scripture lesson this morning, Exodus chapter 27, verses 9 through 21. And you shall make the court of the tabernacle. For the south side southward there shall be hangings for the court, a fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for one side. And its pillars shall be 20, and their sockets 20, of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise for the north side in length there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, and its pillars 20, and their sockets 20, of bronze. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side shall be hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side eastward shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the other side shall be hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And for the gate of the court shall be a screen of 20 cubits, of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, the work of an embroiderer, their pillars 4 and their sockets 4. All the pillars of the court round about shall be filleted with silver, their hooks of silver and their sockets of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, and the breadth 50 everywhere, and the height 5 cubits, a fine twined linen and their sockets of bronze. All the instruments of the tabernacle and all its service and all its pins and all the pins of the court shall be of bronze. And you shall command the sons of Israel that they bring to you pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause a lamp to burn continually. In the tent of meeting outside the veil, that is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall keep it in order from evening to morning before Yahweh. It shall be a statute forever throughout the generations on the behalf of the sons of Israel. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would be pleased by the Holy Spirit to give us light that we might understand, that we might see. Indeed, may we be instructed more deeply in your word this day to see Christ all the more clearly, to be ever looking unto him who is the author and finisher of our faith, and so run the race of endurance that is set before us. Grant us strength from your word for these very things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. In the introduction to his book, Through New Eyes, James Jordan begins with the following. There are a number of books available on Christian worldview, but precious little on biblical worldview. By drawing this distinction, I'm not belittling the former. There is certainly a place for books that set out the Christian view of philosophy, history, art, science, man, etc., using the vocabulary of our modern age. There's also, however, a real need for books that dig into the Bible and set out the Bible's own worldview, explaining the Bible's own language. The biblical worldview is not given to us in the discursive and analytical language of philosophy and science, but in the rich and compact language of symbolism and art. It is pictured in ritual and architecture, in numerical structures and geographical directions, in symbols and types, in trees and stars. In short, it is given to us in a pre-modern package that seems at places very strange. The copyright for the book is 1988, and I'm thankful to report that more good resources have been produced, and some immediately downstream from James Jordan's disciples. But Jim's book continues to be a foundational work for rightly understanding the Bible, how to read it, and how to see the Bible and the world through new eyes. And as we continue in our study of Exodus and are kind of passing the two-thirds mark today when calculating by chapters, we find ourselves in the midst of the continuing instruction in regard to the construction of the tabernacle and its surrounding complex. Maybe you're a bit weary of it, and maybe you even glanced ahead and think things won't get interesting again until chapters 32 to 34. But then we'll come to chapter 35 and we'll go back through the tabernacle construction a second time. By the time we get there, maybe it won't take so long to go through. But if we hold to one of our guiding principles when studying God's Word, then we know that the Holy Spirit intentionally gave us the text that we have and that we get to go through the tabernacle construction a second time and that that wasn't an accident. Now, these are the details we're supposed to have. And going through the tabernacle, the priestly garments, etc., was more important than so many other things we might prefer to know. And so as we've been endeavoring to do over the past weeks is to understand the deeper symbolism in the text and how the tabernacle represents the world, man, Israel, society, how it points forward to Jesus, the church, and even our lives as believers. There are all of these layers to the text, and even as we noted last week in our study of the bronze altar, the altar itself is a picture of man, of the worshiper, and how God's fire, the Holy Spirit, dwells in us, and we offer acceptable sacrifices of praise and good works as a result of what Christ has done, and the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And as we're also well aware of by this point, it's not possible to perfectly replicate the tabernacle, its furnishings, tent coverings, utensils, etc., because we simply don't have enough information. We're given literary details, but not an instruction manual for building the ark. You know, it'd almost be like getting a Lego set with partial instructions and only some of the pieces, and then trying to build whatever it was. Now, some of it might turn out right, but it would be challenging to really make it work. And as an aside, a fun idea for any of you Lego enthusiasts, you might want to try constructing a Lego tabernacle. I actually found one online that had been quite thoroughly and thoughtfully done. So reconstruction isn't the point, but the literary details with which we're provided are the point. And although even determining what those mean can be challenging at times, as we grow in our understanding of a biblical worldview and with Scripture interpreting Scripture, we're still able to decipher and discern the majority of the text. And once again, we give ourselves to the study of the text and how it informs and directs our faith, who we are, who we're called to be, and what we're called to do to the honor and praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we hopefully mature in our biblical worldview in the process. Well, this morning's text isn't terribly complicated, and the two sections are verses 9 to 19, which describe the creation of the outer boundaries of the tabernacle complex, the courtyard, and then verses 20 to 21, the oil for the lamps. And perhaps they don't really go together, but we're going to take them together just the same. Now listen again to verses 9 to 11. And you shall make the court or the enclosure of the tabernacle to the south side, hangings for the court, fine linen twisted, 100 cubits in length for the one side, and the pillars 20, and their pedestals 20 of bronze, hooks of the pillars and fillets or rings of silver. And likewise to the north side in length, hangings 100 in length, and their pillars 20, and their pedestals of bronze, and their rings of silver. Now to state the obvious, what's being described here is the courtyard, as mentioned already, or the enclosure that surrounds the tabernacle, like a fence around the tabernacle. And as the tabernacle is a recapitulation of Sinai, you remember that the people of Israel could only get so close, animals too. And if they crossed a certain boundary, they were put to death. There were levels of holiness, levels of access around Sinai. And this outer court is a picture of Israel still needing to keep their distance. So that's part of the imagery here. But let's consider some of the specifics. It's interesting to note that Yahweh begins with the south side of the courtyard and then moves to the north side, which was also the pattern for the tabernacle proper. Why the south side first? Well, not sure, except that if you think of south as down and north as up, perhaps there's a subtle earth to heaven movement. But that's just a guess. Notice that these hangings or curtains are made of byssus or of the woven linen, which was white. And the blue, purple, and scarlet used back in chapter 26 aren't mentioned yet. and aren't woven into these hangings or curtains. What might all white curtains picture? Well, a cloud, which is in keeping with the tabernacle Sinai imagery we've noted in previous weeks. But even more, it's a picture of Israel encamped around the tabernacle. On page 20 of the liturgy, I provided two diagrams for you. And the one on the right makes note of this. And that's in keeping with the tabernacle itself, picturing man, even God's people, gathered around him in worship. And this kind of terminology is found in Hebrews 12 and verse 1 in the mention of the great cloud of witnesses, or the great cloud of testifiers. It's a reference to the saints, the faithful, from chapter 11. And this symbolism then carries over into the sacrificial system, especially in the ascension offering, when the substitute animal is burned on the altar and the smoke goes up, it ascends, picturing the worshiper becoming part of the glory cloud, as it were. So we've got two sides to the courtyard so far. And notice the numbers that are used, 120. Both are divisible by 10. A number of completion, as well as by 5, a number of power, also by 4, but with the numbers related to the western and eastern sides of the tabernacle, the number 4, a square, isn't prominent here as much. The courtyard is a rectangle and not a square. And so I think that's also why we should give more of the nod to the number 5 in particular. Now, something we're not told is what the 20 pillars were made out of. But it's presumed they were made from acacia trees. Interesting that the text doesn't explicitly mention it. But then what precious metals are used? Bronze for the pedestals or the bases, one per pillar, and silver for the fillets or rings. The pedestals have contact with the ground, but then for the upper part of the pillar, presumably how the hangings are fastened to the pillar, silver is used for these rings and even the hooks. So yet again, we're seeing a progression. There's bronze to silver. And as we noted in relation to the tabernacle proper, there's progressions of silver to gold, creating this hierarchy of metals, as it were. Presumably, the 20 pillars would be evenly spaced apart, roughly every 5 cubits, in order for the hangings to be evenly spaced. But what pieces of information aren't we given here? Well, how many of these hangings were to be used to cover each side of the 100-cubit side of the courtyard? Which is a span of about 150 feet or 50 yards. So if you think of the width of a football field, that's how long one side of this courtyard would have been. Now, were these hangings to be 5 cubits wide? And so there'd possibly be 20 curtains made? Well, we don't know for sure. And it's doubtful that it was to be a single curtain sewn together because the text refers to them as hangings. And one large curtain of that size wouldn't seem to be as portable. And even the math of covering curtains and things, then you might be thinking, well, there'd be excess and all of this. And yes, you're right. But again, we were not given certain details, but we are given the numbers we have. Now, at this point, we're also not told the height of the courtyard. But we are told in the summary we find in verse 18 that the height was to be 5 cubits, which is roughly 7.5 feet tall, so kind of like probably to about here. So it was that high. Now, if you recall the height of the boards of the tabernacle, they were to be 10 cubits in height. This means that the tabernacle, tent, and coverings could be seen rising above the courtyard hangings. Now, of course, obviously, if you're right next to the hangings, you couldn't see over it unless you're taller than that. But you back up far enough and you're going to see the tabernacle and coverings and tent rising up. So that's the south and north sides of the courtyard. Now let's turn our attention to the west and east sides in verses 12 to 15. And the breadth of the court to the west, hangings 50 cubits, their pillars 10 and their pedestals 10, and the breadth of the court on the side eastward to the sunrise, 50 cubits. And 5 and 10 cubit hangings to a shoulder, their pillars 3 and their pedestals 3. And to the other, to the second shoulder, 5 and 10 hangings, their pillars 3 and their pedestals 3. Now note that the direction of mentioned first is west, so it's to the west. The direction toward God's presence in the Holy of Holies, the direction toward the garden sanctuary in Eden. The rectangular shape of the courtyard is made more evident because this side is half the distance of the south and north sides at 50 cubits, approximately 75 feet or 25 yards. There are 10 pillars and 10 pedestals, but no mention here of what the bases, the pedestals, are made of, but the number of 5 is prominent since 5 goes into 50 10 times and into 10 then 2 times. Again, the presumption is that there would be 10 hangings, 5 cubits each, but we're not explicitly told that. Then the eastern side, though, the side toward the sunrise, gets more attention, and that's because it's not simply a wall of curtains, since there must be a space by which to enter into the courtyard. The total length is the same of 50 cubits, but there are 2 shoulders designated at the entrance, each with hangings that cover a span of 15 cubits, or 5 and 10. And so adding both sides up together, you get a total of 30 cubits, leaving a space of 20 cubits in between and 3 pedestals per shoulder. And again, here's another anatomical reference in relation to the tabernacle. The sides of the tabernacle proper were called ribs, and now there are 2 shoulders. This coincides with tabernacle as man imagery, but also some of the Eve imagery from the garden where she was built by the Lord. And its imagery we encounter again with the construction of Solomon's temple. Verse 16, "And for the gate of the court, a screen, 20 cubits, blue and purple and scarlet and fine twisted linen of variegated or expert work. There are pillars 4 and their pedestals 4. The word screen is the same word used in chapter 26 for the screen that covered the entrance of the tent. And like that screen, this one was also to be colorful and beautifully crafted of blue, purple, scarlet, and white. And of course, there are no cherubim here either. The priests and Levites serve as the guards at this entrance. The screen is 20 cubits and is attached to 4 pedestals. And when combined with the 3 of each shoulder, there are 10 pedestals used across the east side of the courtyard as well. Now, again, maybe you're wondering about the arrangement of these curtains and pedestals, and if there are 4 pillars, then you probably think one curtain would hang between them, each 2, and so it leaves us wondering, again, how all of this would have been practically arranged. But again, we have the details we're supposed to have in the numbers that are given, which are themselves symbolic and push us to a biblical view of the world. One supposing with the seeming emphasis upon the number of 5 is that since it's the number of power, of work, even working with our hands, it reflects the dominion we're to take out in the land and the world. The mountain proper is where worship takes place, even as it is for us, and then we go out into the land and the world and take dominion of it. Of course, all of it has been made holy in Christ's victory over sin and death, having turned back the curse of sin. Finally, this first section ends with verses that basically summarize what's been said and give us a few missing details. "And the pillars of the court round about being filleted with silver and hooks of silver and their cases of bronze. The length of the court, 100 cubits and breadth 50 in the 50 and height 5 cubits, white linen twisted and their pedestals bronze. For all the articles of the tabernacle and all its labor and all the pegs and all the stakes of the court, bronze." So all the pillars had silver at the top and bronze at the bottom. And as mentioned earlier, the height of 5 cubits is revealed. So the length and width, 100 by 50, is repeated. And then we're also told about the other articles and pegs and stakes made of bronze, which were used perhaps to secure the outer courtyard, maybe even with ropes or something. Though we don't know for sure, but Moses did. Now, a couple of closing observations to consider about the tabernacle and courtyard. And the first relates to the diagram that's on the left on page 20 of the liturgy. And there you see the courtyard 100 by 50, but that it can also be two squares that are each 50 by 50. And as that diagram suggests, the bronze altar might have been arranged at the center point of the lower half, labeled the earthly sanctuary, and the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place would be at the center of the upper half, labeled the heavenly sanctuary. God's throne, where God is seated at the center of the heavenly sanctuary, and the bronze altar picturing man is where God is enthroned in the heart of the believer. And again, his fire, the Holy Spirit, has come down and dwells in us. This arrangement is interesting to think about, and the proposition seems reasonable enough based upon our past studies, particularly of the significance of squares and four corners and four directions and so forth. But then in the diagram on the right, we observe the levels of highest heaven, where God's throne is, which is another dimension of the created order that we cannot see. Then below that is the firmament heavens, which is the sky or all of outer space, sometimes simply referred to as heaven or the heavens. And then we come down to the earth, and particularly a mountain and the foot of the mountain. And there are associations you can see back to Eden as well, and then from there out into the land. But notice the correspondence of the firmament heavens and where the priests ministered at the table with the showbread and the lampstand. It's in heaven, and to serve there, you need what? Well, you need wings, just like we read about with the cherubim and the seraphim in the highest heavens. Well, as we'll go on to read and study, the folds of the priestly garments are literally wings. And so we should imagine the priests as flying around in the holy place. Of course, Israel is also there, represented in the bread. But there's also a sense in which, you know, we take off and are flying around in heaven during worship as well, even as implied in Hebrews 12. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gatherings. You know, we typically associate ascension with going up the mountain, and we're right to do so. But it doesn't seem too far-fetched to think of us being clothed in Christ and having been given the white robes of our priesthood in Him, even as we read about in regards to the saints in Revelation 7, who are even described as having palm branches in their hands. And we associate palm branches with Palm Sunday. What do palm branches kind of look like? They look like wings. Or feathered wings even. So you have palm branch in each hand and you wave them. Well, it might even look like you're flying. These are even branches from the upper part of the tree. So God's people are now His winged army, taking the place of the cherubim, as it were. And we're flying around in heaven during worship, singing His praises. And then are ever at the ready to do His bidding, to be obedient to His words and commands. Well, let's move on to the final two verses of the chapter, which arguably begin a new section and which might initially seem out of place. Verses 20 and 21. And you shall command the sons of Israel, and they shall bring to you olive oil pure, beaten out for light to burn a lamp continually in the tent of meeting from outside the curtain, which is before the testimony. Shall arrange it Aaron and his sons from evening to morning before the face of Yahweh, an ordinance forever for generations for the sons of Israel. So here's a command to the sons of Israel. And the last time we had or heard something like that was back in chapter 25 and verse 1, when the sons of Israel were to bring contributions of the needed supplies for the tabernacle. Here they're to bring pure olive oil that's beaten. Now what's the significance of that? Well, apparently olive oil that was beaten was clear and would burn more cleanly, whereas olive oil that was pressed would have had a darker hue and given off more smoke. But as you may also remember, oil is liquid light and is also used for anointing, even as we'll read about in chapter 30. Now, something to note in the text is that here is the first mention of Aaron and his sons serving in an official capacity in the tabernacle, which may give us a bit of a clue as to why the oil for the lamps is mentioned here. If we jump over to Numbers chapter 8, the chapter begins with instructions about Aaron and his sons setting up the lamps, followed by the separation of the Levites from the people and they're being cleansed for service. So here we have the mention of Aaron and his sons arranging lamps. And then in chapter 28, the priestly garments are described. So there's a pattern of lamps to priests and Levites. But there's a clear emphasis upon light here at the end of chapter 27. And we also hear the evening to morning expression, which reminds us of what? Well, it reminds us of the creation week in Genesis 1. Likely there are some fourth day of creation themes here as well, with the light rulers and Aaron and his sons serving the lights in this space. In verse 21, we have the first mention of the tabernacle as the tent of meeting. So there's a shift of emphasis for a while from the tabernacle as the dwelling place, the tabernacle as meeting place. The arrangement of the lampstand in front of the curtain, separating the most holy place from the holy place, is noted again, along with the testimony, a way of referring to the ark which contains the 10 words. So there's a subtle reference to God's word. And whether or not the light was to shine 24/7 is debated, and some wonder how much natural light would have been able to make its way into the holy place for the priests to be able to see what they were doing. So it could be the lamp was shining on the bread all the time. But it was certainly to be shining from evening to morning, as the text clearly describes. You see, there's perpetual day in God's presence, even as we read about in John's revelation. Or as the Apostle James informs us, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. We should also make connections between the veil and the firmament, further noting the space in which the priests minister. So it may very well be that part of the imagery here is seeing men as rulers, which is what the sun, moon, and stars represent in Scripture. If you're not sure about that, go read Joseph's dream in Genesis 37 and how he and his brothers all know what the dream meant, how the sun stood for Jacob and how the moon stood for their mother and so forth and so on. But what we have here also is that God's word, even his priestly people, his ministers, speak to those rulers, nations, and people. So here you have the priests ministering in this space, but then they speak to these rulers. They speak to these people who've been set in positions of power and rule in the world. And let's think further about this. Where is Jesus, the great high priest and king? Well, he's in heaven. And what's he doing? Well, he's ruling over all things. And where are we with him? And understanding that also helps us to understand some of the underlying symbolism and imagery here with the tabernacle. Still more, as the tabernacle pictures man is robed in white and various colors, etc., so is the priest who is similarly robed. See, the tabernacle and the priestly garments parallel one another, even as we'll hopefully see more of in coming weeks. And one more related but slightly tangential point to make here in relation to the tabernacle. How did the people of Israel know what the holy place and most holy place looked like on the inside and how everything was arranged? You know, it wasn't like they were given a tour beforehand. They had to be told, whether by Moses or through the priests and Levites, who were responsible for word and sacrament. And then the people would believe that word and live by faith according to that word. It's the same with us, isn't it? We know what we know because God tells us by his word and through his appointed ministers. And while we might think of Paul's instruction in Romans 10 as more missionary or evangelism related, that's not its only level of application. What does he write there? How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Now, of course, there is the evangelistic conversion sense in Paul's instruction. But the ongoing Christian life is also lived by faith. And we need to hear the word of God, the word of Christ, week after week. that we, the saints, might continue to grow and mature in our faith, that we may be equipped for the work of ministry and be built up as the body of Christ to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Finally, let's come back to the theme of oil as liquid light and how oil points us to the Holy Spirit, even as we've already made mention of oil used for anointing, again, which pictures anointing by the Holy Spirit. We have been anointed for the priesthood of all believers in our baptism. But how is the olive oil procured? Well, in this instance, through beating. That's practical, but there's more to it, more to that as well. And maybe even points us to the suffering of Christ. Now, how so? Well, where was Jesus betrayed? He was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Where was it located? Somewhere on the Mount of Olives, an enclosure in the olive orchard. What does the name Gethsemane mean? Oil press. So Jesus was betrayed in oil press garden. Now, I know we distinguished earlier between oil that's pressed and oil that's beaten. But part of Jesus' suffering was being beaten. And it's from his suffering and then his death upon the cross, which then leads to the oil of the Holy Spirit being poured out upon the church. Of course, we have the Holy Spirit. And as the church is the light of the world, so we're to be lights. Or even bring to mind what we're told in Psalm 104. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart. What three elements are there? Wine, oil, and bread. Three elements also present in the holy place of the tabernacle. Arguably, they're present in the Lord's Supper, as the Spirit dwells in us and gives us light. And of course, there's the bread and wine, symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. Oil makes a face shine. That's light imagery. So to borrow from REM, you know, we're to be shiny, happy people. And we should, because of what Christ has done for us and the abundant blessings that we have in him. But the Christian life isn't always happy, is it? No, if you keep track with the persecuted church prayer calendar, at least, you know there are plenty of faithful Christians enduring hardships that we can hardly begin to imagine. Still, there's plenty of sorrow and suffering which we encounter in this world and which each of us may be experiencing now, even to varying degrees, whether physically, relationally, or spiritually, or a combination thereof, because we are not bifurcated people, but body and soul together. And if we look to the sufferings of our Savior, and we should, and see what they produced, then let us faithfully consider our own sufferings when it feels like we're beaten or pressed, and what can come about as a result of our suffering. There's more than one option, but let's content ourselves with Paul's instruction in the opening chapter of his second letter to the Corinthians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. God, our Heavenly Father, is the God of all comfort, and Paul is instructing that comfort comes out of affliction, and that part of the purpose of your affliction is in order to provide comfort for others who are undergoing affliction. And if we also draw out the implications of the Holy Spirit as comforter, that we find in the Bible, then could it be that as we undergo suffering and affliction, as we patiently endure hardships faithfully, that the Holy Spirit uses the testimony of our faith in the midst of the affliction to bring comfort and light to others. Being beaten or pressed is hardly a pleasant experience. But look at what it produces. Look at the light that can shine from believers, from the saints whose hope is in Christ, whose trust is firmly fixed upon their Heavenly Father, the God of all comfort. Think about your own experiences and the conversations you've had. And as you perhaps sought to encourage a fellow believer going through a particularly difficult circumstance, you came away encouraged because of the testimony of their faith, often expressed in their gratitude for the Lord's mercies and their trust in the promises of God, which testifies to the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives and in the church and building it up. So as you go forth from this mountain, from the mountain today, and this experience in the clouds, flying around the heavenly throne, give yourselves anew to the life of faith to which you're called in your home, in your work, in your school, in wherever the Lord has you to serve. But before you depart, partake again of the bread that strengthens your heart, the wine which makes your heart glad. And so may your faces shine to one another and to the world as those upon whom the Holy Spirit has come. And know and believe by faith that the Lord is using you and the circumstances that He's brought for His purposes in your life, in the church, and for the world, all to your good and His glory. And there are days and times when it is harder for faith to see and believe that. But I would humbly and simply encourage you to seek, to look anew unto Jesus, and even to the symbols of the bread and the wine, and see what is true, and see what can come from suffering, and trust what He says. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. And indeed, we thank You that the Holy Scriptures teach us how to rightly view the world, our experience in it, and the faith which You've given to us. Strengthen us in this faith. And indeed, Father, may we never doubt that You are the God of all comfort, that Christ has done great and glorious work for us, and that the Holy Spirit indeed is strengthening us and maturing us in Your word. Indeed, may You bear more fruit in our lives, faithful fruit, fruit that is full in faithfulness to You and to Your word. Indeed, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.